the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray once more. Lord, this is your word, and you've told us that your word doesn't fail to accomplish your purpose, and I don't know what that purpose is in the people who are listening today, either here or on Zoom, I don't know, but you are always active. You don't waste your time. You always are doing something. And so here we are, and we need you to do something in us. And we don't know maybe what that is, but we do ask that you would teach us, instruct us, change us, the way that we think, just somehow move in us to bring us more in line with who you are and what you've told us we should be. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who takes truth and applies it to our lives. Do that for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. This question about circumcision and its relationship to faith may seem rather uninteresting or even irrelevant to you. Obviously, for half the population, the issue of circumcision is not one that's on the radar screen. This question is not something that probably doesn't keep you awake at night trying to figure it out, this relationship between circumcision and faith. But to the Jews in the first century, this question, the relationship between circumcision and blessedness, or being related rightly with God, was the crucial issue regarding their understanding of where they stood with God. For them, an uncircumcised man was doomed. He was doomed to eternal punishment. You could not be rightly related to God and hope for blessedness without being circumcised. The Passover, which was celebrated just a month or so ago, required a man to be circumcised before he could take part of that. That was a special celebration. He had to be circumcised. You weren't part of the people of God if you weren't circumcised. So it was inconceivable to them that someone could be acceptable to the holy God, the God of Abraham, who initiated circumcision, Isaac and Jacob, without practicing circumcision and the laws that were attached to it. It was inconceivable that a person could be accepted by God. Now, women and children, because they're part of the family, there was hope for them if they were a part of the covenant community and they were participating in the laws. But the key was the identification of circumcision as being a mark of God's favor. So they were right to be worried about whether they were going to be in a happy place when they died. They were right to be worried about that. Really, everybody should be concerned about that. I'm not sure everybody is until they get to the last 15 minutes of their conscious life. But that's a pretty basic issue, don't you think, that people ought to be concerned about? Most people don't want to think about it because it implies death. But the only way you can get to eternal life is if you die first. So it's not something that people want to grab hold of and think about very much. But that is nevertheless something that all of us should consider. What's going to happen when we are dead. The Old Testament scriptures are chock full of conditions required to face God happily. Just chock full of all kinds of stuff. There's just one that to make my point. Psalm 24, 3 through 5, David writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can go up into heaven? And who shall stand in his holy place in the very presence of God?" Who's going to do that? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." I wouldn't quibble over the word pure. It means absolutely pure, spotless, no jealousy, envy, self-pity, pride, greed, lust, fear, anxiety, worry. I mean, there's an awful lot there. Purity. So who can stand, who can go into heaven, who can be in the very presence of the holy God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, never broke a promise. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now that's just one spot. I don't know, if you think you're there, that you qualify, then we need to have a conversation. But Jesus spoke about this issue more than anybody else did in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 12, 36 to 37, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Oh, man, that hurts. Every careless word they speak. I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry. It just slipped out. "For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned." Ooh. That's pretty scary. The witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus realized that his resurrection, in addition to doing other things, proving that he was God and verifying that he had paid the penalty, that it really was finished, the work of redemption was accomplished on the cross because he said it was finished, and sure enough, he was raised from the dead to prove that. They also realized that his resurrection guaranteed that judgment day was going to happen. Because he said he was ascending to the throne and that he was going to judge the living and the dead. Paul said it to the men of Athens some 15 years later in Acts chapter 17. He says to them, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Okay? So he says he's going to judge the world by a man that whom he has appointed. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So he says, God's going to judge the world, and the proof of that is that this man who's going to judge was raised from the dead. So that means that Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection means that the question is not if there is to be a final judgment, because there most assuredly is. It is not, nor is it the question even when is the judgment going to take place. Don't waste your time trying to figure that one out. The important question here is how God is going to judge. He is going to judge, that's certain. It's not a question of if. When that's going to happen, we don't know. But the real issue for us is, how's that going to be? On what basis will he judge? Now, that's what the book of Romans really is written to explain and to get it into our minds and hearts, the basis of how a person can look forward to being happy in the presence of God, the blessedness that he's already spoken about, how there can be the confidence that all those scary truths about what God's going to judge and how he's going to you have to give account of every word and all that stuff, how that can be dealt with. How can you face all that and still expect to be happy in the presence of the holy God? And so that is what Paul does in these first five chapters of Romans, is to lay out the reasons that a person can have a right standing with God. True blessedness. And he says here, because this was an issue for the practicing Jew of his day, but it's also an issue for all of humanity, because that sense of legalism, trying to establish our own goodness in the presence of God by following our, even if it's our own made-up internal moral code that we can approve and disapprove of ourselves and other people, even if it's just that, God says that one's right standing with him and blessedness has nothing to do with law keeping, nothing to do with your performance. You can't do it. You can't make yourself good enough for God. And so we see it here in verses 6 through 8, which we read. He says that he speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. That is any human effort. Work is not just trying to do good things. I'm going to go feed the homeless. I'm going to give my money to the poor or whatever. It's not just doing activities that can be identified, but it's the sense of I'm going to be acceptable to God by my own performance, by my own will, my good intentions, my sorrow over my bad activities. Whatever activity you think will give you some favor with God and he'll show pity on you, Paul says, it's not that. Not that. No human performance can ever get blessedness from God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's wonderful news. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is devastating for a practicing, devout Jew, or for any really person who's seeking to be righteous and establish their goodness as a way that they can have some confidence in standing before God. I think he and I can work it out. You know, we got an understanding going. Because for the Jews of Jesus' day, and still for the Jews today, you go to Williamsburg and the Hasidim and lots of other places can be examples. Their lives were built around keeping the law to get favor with God. It was an intense and culturally dominant lifestyle that was woven into everything in their daily lives. What they ate, what they wore, and of course that's still today identifiable, what they said, what they spent time on, what they did with their time, who they associated with, everything in their life was woven around their attempts to demonstrate to God that they were worthy. And so this statement that Paul makes, for him to say that all that didn't matter, that all that wouldn't help them get approval from God, was extremely offensive for the non-Christian Jew. He was just trashing their life. He was just dismissing them as all that they had done and sacrificed for, and their parents and their grandparents and going back for generations. All that sacrifice, that it does take sacrifice to live that kind of a strict life. He's just saying, it doesn't matter. It's useless. You've just wasted your time. that didn't go over very well with them. To say all that you built your life around is meaningless. But Paul wanted to make sure that his Christian brothers and sisters, both Jewish and non-Jewish, those who'd come out of that kind of religious activity and those who'd been going to the temples and the prostitutes that were there and all the religious worship that was involved with paganism in the Roman Empire, he wants to make sure that they understood that right standing with God, true righteousness, and true blessedness, truly being happy in God's presence, never had been attainable through human performance. It had always been through faith. Always been through faith. And it was crucial for them, and it's crucial for us now, what Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, or by no human effort will any human being be justified in God's sight. That puts us all on the same level, whether you're a practicing religious person or you're totally irreligious. Same. Cleaning your life up is not going to help. Turning over a new leaf, getting your act together, all that stuff. It'll make your life better here on earth, but it won't help you be blessed once you die. Not happening. Well, Paul then proves that faith, not works, has always been the way a person is made right with God by looking at Abraham's life. Abraham considered the father of the Jewish people because he was the one that was first circumcised. He's the one that got the covenant from God, the promises that God made to him about a descendant, and then the possession of a land, which were critical for them. And so he was the beginner, the one who started it all off, the genesis of everything. So in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God's promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and he was declared righteous by God because he believed. Fully accepted by the holy God, simply because he believed. It says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. That was it. He didn't do anything else. He didn't say a prayer. He didn't read scripture. There was no scripture. He didn't. What did he do? He didn't do anything. He believed God in his heart. I don't even know if he said it to God. We're not told that. God said, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham, inside of himself, he said, that's true. I believe that. God knew he believed it. And when he did, case closed. He was a righteous man now in God's sight. Abraham still did some things that God was not happy with. He still did some things that were disobedient. And there were consequences for that too. Ishmael being an example. But nevertheless, God declared him to be righteous. Not because he knew that his performance was going to be squeaky clean from that moment on, because he knew it wasn't going to be that, but because he believed God. And because he believed God, God counted him as totally pure. Worthy to be in his presence at that moment and every moment of his life after that. Every moment of his life. He was still accepted by God because he believed the promise of God. Because the promise was made by the God who is holy and doesn't lie. Now, 14 years later, after Ishmael had already been born, it shouldn't have happened that way. With Hagar and all that, Abraham caved in and tried to make things happen that weren't God's way. He should have just waited, but he didn't. And so bad things happened as a result of that. And so 14 years later, after God had declared him righteous and pure and blessed and worthy of being in the presence of God, God gave him the practice of circumcision, not to make him righteous, because that had already happened. 14 years before. but as a way to point to the promise, as a reminder of the promise that God had made to him and then to the generations that would follow, and also as a statement of God's guarantee that the promise would be fulfilled. It was a seal, it was in his flesh, in Abraham's flesh. When he saw the circumcision, he said, that reminds me of the promise that God made, and this is the guarantee, the seal, that it's going to take place. The promise of, well, he didn't know all that it meant, but it meant a great number of people would come from him, and then eventually on the seed of Abraham, meaning the Savior, would come, and that would be the promised land, the eternal joy in God's presence in paradise in heaven would be his. That means that for both the Jew and the non-Jew, salvation has always been by faith in God's promise, which is really, although Abraham did not fully understand this, which is really, though, faith in God's promised one. Because the promise, really, that God made to Abraham was that he was going to bring the Savior, the Messiah, through his line. And that's indeed what happened. Jesus was a Jew, descended from Abraham. And he was the Savior, and he is the Savior. So Abraham didn't understand all that meant, but he believed the promise, but there was a lot more packed into that promise that he understood, because he would have embraced it if God had told him, oh, and by the way, there's going to become one who's going to name Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior. Abraham said, oh, okay. He would have believed that too. But he believed the promise, and he was really believing in the promised one that God was going to send, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was made clear dramatically in the story of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Roman centurion who was alive during the time of Christ. We don't know if we ever saw him, but he was there in post-Pentecostal pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church, and so he is somebody who's wanting to know the truth. God has worked in him and showed him a vision, and so God tells Peter to go to Cornelius's house, and Peter goes into the, which was against the laws of the Jewish community, to go into an uncircumcised person's home, but he did, and he, because God told him to, so Peter goes in, and he tells them about Jesus, and it's a wonderful account of the story of Jesus' life, death, and its meaning. And in chapter 10 of book of Acts, here's what happens. Listen to this. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, that is Jewish Christians, because at this point there were no non-Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, why did that happen? Well, I think that the reason that God did that was so that there would be no doubt whatsoever to these Jewish Christians that the Holy Spirit had come to live in these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles. Otherwise, they wouldn't have believed it. They would have not really accepted the truth that God indeed, just like the Holy Spirit had come upon them in the day of Pentecost, in a similar way, he came upon these Gentiles on that day in Cornelius's house. And they couldn't deny it. They said, you know, this doesn't happen anywhere else except when this whole Holy Spirit of God comes on somebody. You know, these are not crazy people. And so they realize, wow, they're having the same experience that we had. The same Holy Spirit came on them as came on us some months ago, or maybe a year ago. Don't know how long it was. So they recognized that the Spirit of God was now living in these Gentiles, non-Jewish people who weren't circumcised, who didn't follow the Jewish laws. And then Peter says to the, he declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they gave the evidence that the Spirit of God lived in them. And then Peter says they should be baptized as an indication of that. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 what this means. Now this is written some 15 years later, perhaps, after this incident happened in the book of Acts. So the church community was aware that this had taken place, but they may not have really had it all explained to them yet. That took really Paul to explain what that meant on that day in Cornelius' house. So Paul is explaining it to the Ephesians, he explains it to the Romans. And in Ephesians 1, he says, in him you also, speaking to the non-Jewish people of Ephesus, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, with the, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he says, what happened is that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit on that day. That is, God guaranteed their salvation. He guaranteed that they were forgiven, that they belonged to him, and they were going to be with him forever in a blessed life in heaven. That was their guarantee. Now, for the descendant of Abraham, circumcision was the sign and seal that God's promise of salvation would be kept. The sign and seal. The sign is one that points to something. It indicates something that is not the thing itself. The sign points to the thing itself. And the sign of circumcision was a reminder to Abraham and all the descendants that God had made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. And so that was what circumcision was. It was a sign, but it was also a seal, like I said, a guarantee that it was going to be happening. It was in the flesh. Today, for the one who has faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to him or her as a seal, or as the seal, the guarantee that salvation has been purchased and blessedness is yours. Guaranteed. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. God can be unhappy. I don't understand that. You know, that human language really kind of bugs me out. Freaks me out. I don't understand that. But nevertheless, it's true. Somehow we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but God's seal is permanent. It's sort of like circumcision. You can't undo that. You've been circumcised, you're circumcised. That's it. There's no undoing that. And if you have the Spirit of God, that's God's guarantee to you. You're going to be with him forever in a happy place. It's the seal of God's promise, of his possession. He's marked you out as his own. You belong to him. The Holy Spirit is given as the guarantee that salvation has been purchased. Baptism is the sign pointing to the promise, pointing to the purification from sin, pointing to justification by faith in Christ alone. That's why you can be saved without being baptized. Because it's the sign. It's not the thing. But you cannot be saved without the seal of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it in Romans 8. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't belong to God. It's the seal. It's the guarantee. Baptism is not the guarantee. It's a sign. And maybe the sign is not really pointing towards true faith in Christ. but it's supposed to. And so that's what Paul is making clear to these people in Rome, that they don't have to get circumcised. It's not necessary. And in fact, baptism is not actually necessary either. We know that for a number of reasons. The thief on the cross with Jesus was not baptized, for example. But you have to, without faith, you can't please God. And without the Spirit of God, you can't believe. So the Holy Spirit's presence is the guarantee that you're going to be in that blessed state. It's yours. The Holy Spirit being given to Cornelius and the others was proof that the way to be accepted by the Holy God is faith in Jesus as the promised Redeemer. It has nothing to do with human religious rituals or human performance or human good intentions or human sorrow and over sin. It has nothing to do with human's performance. It all has to do with what Jesus did. And here in the early chapters of Romans, Paul gives the theological and biblical explanation for what God demonstrated in Cornelius's household that day in Caesarea. Amazing. For 20 years after that, the apostles and ordinary Christians had taught this because they couldn't deny what they had seen, that non-Jewish people were accepted by God because the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And so that gave hope to everybody. And it gives hope to all of us, regardless of what your background is or what your performance has been. Your acceptance with God rests solely on Christ. You can't ever be sorry enough for what you did. You can't ever find enough excuses. Nobody can ever forgive you enough. No matter how many times they forgive you, it's not enough. Your blessedness rests solely and therefore wonderfully on Christ alone. And he's given you his Spirit. And you are able to believe that, and you want to believe that. And the Spirit of God's presence is the guarantee, the seal, that you have everlasting joy awaiting you. And Paul wanted the Christians in Rome, Jew and non-Jewish, to be abundantly clear on this issue because on it hangs eternity. The Holy Spirit lives in all those who have saving faith in Jesus. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. There's only one kind of faith that matters, and that's saving faith. And you have it. You're not any different than Abraham. He believed God. He believed in the promised one, the promises and the promised one. You believe on the one who has come now as the fulfillment of that promise, who is the promised one. You are trusting in him. You have the Spirit of God. God counted him righteous. He counts you righteous. God gave Abraham a guarantee when he was circumcised in his flesh. He gave you a guarantee, the Holy Spirit, when your heart was circumcised and you believed on Jesus and repented of your sin. Among other things, that means that you can live this life as a follower of Jesus. It means at least that. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and they follow me. He doesn't say, and I can't find out where they are. I don't know where they went. You can do this because God's given you the Holy Spirit. you can follow Jesus into the darkest places of life. You can grow in obedience to his commands. You can become more confident that he is your father and you are his child. You can become more confident and more secure and more assured of your eternal blessedness, because it's not just you, an empty shell, trying to get yourself in shape. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And he's active. And he's not going to leave you where you are. He's bringing you to wholeness, to holiness, and finally into his presence forever. You can be sure that the blessedness of eternal joy awaits you. You can. And that's what we need to go forward with. So, I mean, really, what more can we say? If you haven't turned from your own self-centeredness and trusted in Jesus, then do it now. There's never going to be a better time. I don't know what you're waiting for. But if you are already a believer, affirm the truth that God's Spirit dwells in you. He does. Give thanks to him. Walk by the same kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed God. Believe God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your word would resonate with us. I don't really know how you do things, but you have a way of doing things in us. Even though we're all different people, we have all different sorts of ideas, different experiences, challenges, problems, failures and joys, you are able to make it all relevant to us, and I pray that you would. Thank you for the unspeakably wonderful truth that the Holy God lives in people like us who don't deserve anything but your judgment and rejection. But because of your Son, you sent him to bring us to you, and he has. And I pray that we'll walk in that blessedness and not look back, but look forward to what awaits us at the marriage feast of the Lamb, the everlasting joy that is the possession of your people because you gave it to them, the inheritance that you have won for us. Make it so for us in Jesus' name.